8. Here's where we are tonight. And again, we pick up Jeremiah speaking to God's people at the temple. As they're coming and going, they'd be hearing this message. No doubt a crowd be gathering. And he is not holding back the words that God has given to him. And in Jeremiah 8:8, he says, "How can you say we are wise as the law of the Lord is with us, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood." And we spent a lot of time discussing last study about how some of that takes place today. Verse 9 says, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have?" And I thought that's something I'd like to park on for a little bit and talk about. Discussing verse 9 now and applying that to today. So here's these again, wise men, these learned men. But the fact of the matter is that they've rejected the word of the Lord. And so then the conclusion is, what wisdom do they have? So let's discuss that for a little bit and let's make some application to today. When someone rejects the word of the Lord, does that mean that they have absolutely no sense whatsoever, that they could never do anything wise or correct? TJ's saying no. Okay, so go on and elaborate, TJ. What do you think? Absolutely.
Doctors or physicists or things that believe more in science.
So they've accepted a worldview that is absent of God and try to explain their surroundings and their life based upon what they understand from their perceived sciences. And so they are intelligent, right? No one would say that they're dummies, right? So we might say that they're wise in the way of the world, right? And there can be people like that today. But what's the wisdom that ultimately counts? That's right. If we're wise in the ways of God. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about here. In the context where these individuals had twisted Scripture to their own destruction, rejected God's will, and yet supposedly it's come from wise and learned men, he's saying, really, what wisdom do they have that is in the ways of God? You can't. Not if you're rejecting the ways of God themselves. So, can you think about how that applies then to today? I've got an application in my mind, but I want to see what you guys think. Mike, did you have your hand up? Okay.
Proverbs 7:1 saying that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if we know wisdom is defined by applied knowledge, and therefore the first step of knowledge is not even fearing God. Everything we base on what we think is right or wrong, what we think is factual, is going to be skewed from God's perspective when we keep leading ourselves astray. With morality, with laws, with everything we determine to be the origin of the universe, from science to judgments, everything will be off if we will start at the very, it's like due north on a compass. You don't know where your heading is, where your baseline is, where we're supposed to be calibrated. Everything's going to be off from that.
That's a good point. That's right. So it's got to have the right foundation from which to build and go forward. If that's wrong or crooked, then you go the wrong direction. Good. Good application. Anybody else? I was thinking of one illustration in 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll remember it as soon as we turn there. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is where Elijah and Ahab meet. And you might remember in verse 17 when Ahab said to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, who was the real troubler of Israel? Was it really Elijah, God's prophet? No. It was the one that was actually making the statement. It was Ahab. He was an immoral king. Now, he was king, And as TJ said, probably had intelligence like a lot of worldly people do. But he saw Elijah as the problem and not himself and not his disobedient ways. And so it goes on in chapter 18, there, verse 20. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So here's one versus 450 supposed learned men, right? Wise, worldly men that are prophets and schooled in the ways of Baal. And just one lonely prophet of God. You look at that from the outside in, you think, well, how can everybody be wrong and this one guy is right? And that's what Ahab did, right? That's why he saw this guy's the troubler. Look, everybody else is getting along. But they're getting along without the ways of God, right? They're rejecting the ways of God. And so we know what goes on to take place. Elijah says, let's do a challenge, right? We're going to put some altars up. The God that answers by fire, he is the true God. And the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, they're running around, dancing around, cutting themselves, trying to cry out to their God, and there's no answer by fire. And Elijah says, maybe you need to cry a little louder, maybe he's sleeping, right? It's kind of a little, you know, dig there, but it was to get to the point that he wasn't sleeping, he's not real, he's not there. But here are these supposed wise men that believe this so devoutly that they're willing to cut themselves. I mean, if you're going to start to maim yourself, you really believe in what you're doing. But Elijah just did one simple prayer, and God sent fire and devoured the sacrifice. So when I make an application to today, I might think about those that are in what we might call the upper echelon of religious studies and knowledge. I remember I took Greek and Hebrew and university level at Western Kentucky, and you will have the professors make certain statements that you know are not scriptural, and later on you bring it up to them, you talk to them in private, and you try to make a defense for the truth, and just with a magical wave of the hand, they're like, you don't know what you're talking about. Because in their mind, there's 450 other scholars like themselves that see it this way. And there's just one little guy or one small little group that sees it the other way. The way that's just very plain and straightforward from Scripture. And so, who really is, as Jeremiah said, what wisdom do they really have? They've rejected, he says, they've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they really have? And so we have to be careful that we don't put on that kind of pedestal these individuals that have gone astray, though they might have many two-letter, phrases after their name, doctorate and master's of divinity and various kinds of titles. If they've rejected the word of the Lord, what wisdom do they really have? That was one of my applications I was saying. Anybody else? Yes?
The same thing happened to Naaman. I mean, he was so willing to ignore the simple solution that God gave before he went to the River Jordan because he had knowledge that all these other places were so much better.
Yes.
Why would I go to that horrible, dirty place when these others would be better? And a lot of times, I think even regular people, not necessarily highly learned or whatever, we have our own preconceived notions of what should be and is as opposed to what really is.
Right, right.
It's real easy to let those family traditions or things that you were taught growing up or even just preconceived notions lead you from the truth because those have been ingrained in your mind is that's what's right.
Correct. Yes. And again, a lot of these upper schools of thought will try and teach Calvinism or various other thoughts. And so they reject very simple scriptures like baptism now saves us. My professor didn't believe that, right? That's just a straightforward verse. And he rejects something like that because of all of his theology that has led him astray. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this would be an obstacle to some individuals, that the message of Jesus is so simple and so straightforward that it is not accepted by them because they want more depth to it. They want more secrecy to it, the more hidden knowledge. That's what led to Gnosticism in time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says there in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." That is the worldly wisdom, like TJ was mentioning. They didn't know God that way. "It pleased God through the foolishness," that is their perceived foolishness, "of the message preached to save those who believe." And so the message just seems foolish to them. It's too simple. It's too dumbed down. It can't be that way. And God has chosen that way to actually save individuals, because then they actually have to put away and put aside their preconceived ideas and wisdom and humble themselves and accept the scripture. He goes on to say in verse 22, "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So what man sees as foolish actually is God's apex of wisdom. And his wisdom is high and above anything we could ever begin to imagine or conceive. Same with his strength as well. Same with his weakness. It's so much stronger than man's strength. And so he goes on to say, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And so, yes, in a lot of ways, it's going to be, here's this one little guy, and here's these 450 over here. And God says, "I've chosen the weak. I've chosen these smaller elements to shame the strong and the mighty." When you think about it, that describes Jesus in a nutshell, doesn't it? Jesus was a carpenter, a lowly carpenter. Jesus didn't have any money in the bank account, didn't even have a house. He looked meek and meager, and yet he was God in the flesh, and he was put to death on the cross. And so in like manner, when people look at the Church of Christ today, they say, "Oh, there's just a small little bunch, small little group of people. Surely they can't be right. Everybody else is wrong," right? But yet Jesus himself said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it," right? So it gets back to just trying to see things the way God sees things. Yes, Brandy? Yes. That's right. And so many do that. And they did in Jeremiah's day. Here's these people preaching the lie. And everyone says, "Oh, that sounds good to me. I'd like to have that lie." They didn't think it was a lie, right? But they had rejected the word of God. So what wisdom did they really have? Any final thoughts? Yes, Mike. Yeah, and there they were standing before the council, right? The ones that had got all the PhDs and the Master's Divinity, and yet here were these men that didn't have any of that and spoke the truth. Yeah, good verse. All right, good comments, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 8 then. And verses 10 through 12, I think we discussed a little bit as well on Sunday. We'll just read it again. Therefore, I'll give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And we had mentioned that this was something that Jeremiah had said almost word for word in chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. And so preachers do repeat sermons because of its need, and we see him do that here. And so we talked about that, so I don't want to recover that territory again. Verse 13 says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor fig on the tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. And so in essence, he's saying the things that they might use to consume are going to die in the vine. There's not going to be any fruit. And I think in a lot of ways, he's also kind of speaking figuratively of them as well, right? That they're going to shrivel up and they're going to fade away. They also shall pass away. And that reminded me of the illustration that Jesus used in Mark 11. Right here, Jeremiah talks about no figs on the fig tree, and that he says the things I've given them shall pass away. Well, here in Mark chapter 11, near the end of Jesus' ministry, as it's very near the end, he's had his triumphal entry. People are praising him at this time. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're in a lot of ways recognizing him as the Messiah. Jesus will go into the temple and he will eventually cleanse the temple. But before that, in verse 12 of Mark 11, he says, now the next day when they'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. Now, right after that, verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who brought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And they said, and he taught, saying, this is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. By the way, he's quoting Jeremiah right there, right? We studied that verse in Jeremiah, what is it, chapter 7? And so he had cleansed the temple more than once. This was the second time. Scribes and chief priests heard it, verse 18. They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, verse 20 says, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering him, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so I think in a lot of ways you see a living example of what Jeremiah was talking about in a figurative way back in Jeremiah 8. Here you see Jesus now use an actual example of what he sees his people and how they've become. And they've been given to covetousness, just again like in Jeremiah's day. And he stopped them from bringing wares in. And the next day they go and they see the fig tree totally dried up from the roots. You know, in time, Jesus would go on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem that would be coming. The Romans would come in AD 70 and wipe them out. And so in a lot of ways, you see some of these similarities, right? Jeremiah talking about a fig tree. Babylon's coming to wipe them out. Jesus talking about a fig tree. And Rome's coming to wipe them out. So it's beautiful when you see some of these parallels in Scripture. Any comments about that before we go further? All right, so we just see parallels. That's what that is. It's just some parallels. So in Jeremiah chapter 8, there now in verse 14, he says, "Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord." What do you think water of gall would taste like? It's not the thirst quencher. It's not Gatorade, right? No, it's very, very bitter. And it's just, again, figurative to talk about this bitter suffering that was going to come. He's saying we're going to have to go inside, assemble ourselves inside the fortified cities, and just sit in silence because we know the handwriting's on the wall. And it's going to be very bitter, bitter to drink. So there he says, verse 15, "We looked for peace, but no good came." Now, wait a second. I thought the prophet said, "Peace, peace." Right? But there was no peace. And so a lot of the people, they're realizing now, oh no, we were fooled. We were wrong. "We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of the horses was heard from Dan." That is those war horses from the north. Dan's in the north. Babylon's coming. "The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it." Again, notice how I said, it says here, they heard the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. So Babylon is just merely an extension of God's arm. God is bringing this judgment against his own people. Don't mistake it in any other way, is what he's saying. Verse 17, "For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord." And so another question I have for you on the chart is, what does this verse, chapter 8, 17, remind you of? Say again? Okay, so that back in the time in the wilderness, right? And what were the people doing there that brought that upon them? Anyone remember? That's right. They were grumbling and complaining. There was a lack of faith and trust in the ways of the Lord. Sometimes they would begin to accuse Moses, "Have you brought us out here to die in this wilderness?" And so God sent the serpents, the vipers, to bite them. And they were deadly, weren't they? People started to die. But God gave them, what did Thomas mention? A bronze serpent, right? He told Moses to make a bronze serpent. And what were they to do with that bronze serpent? Do you remember? To look at it, right. And what happens if they look at it? They will be saved. That's right. So God gave them an antidote, right? A way of escape. In the New Testament, Jesus parallels himself, right, to that bronze serpent. That he's given mankind a way of escape today from their sins. And we thank God for that. Jesus was lifted up as the bronze serpent was lifted up. But it's interesting here in chapter 8, verse 17, there's no mention of anything being lifted up to spare them here.
The people turned that snake into an idol.
In the future, yes. Now you're right. Later on, they did do that. And so people can take something that God gave for a blessing and turn it into a curse, can't they? Yes. So what we see here, though, is that God's judgment is coming. Now, he always has hope that there could be some that would repent, and then individually there could be some spared for the remnant that would come later on in the return. But it's just a very, very dark picture here when he says, I'm going to send the serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. So now verse 18. He says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? So now we've got Jeremiah speaking from his perspective, right? He's sorrowful. His heart is fainting in him. He hears the people and the cry. And he goes on to say, verse 19, why have they provoked me to anger? This is God now speaking, with their carved images, with foreign idols. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now it's back to the people there saying this. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? So it's kind of a back and forth here of Jeremiah speaking, the people speaking, God speaking. And you definitely see a lot of heartache in these words. So verse 19, when they said, the daughter of my people from a far country, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? See, their mind was always set that God had made this temple. God had made set his name upon Jerusalem. There's just no way it's going to fall. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Right? Because God had made this promise to David, that David would have someone from his lineage to sit on the throne. And they couldn't see that ultimately that would be Jesus Christ that would sit forever on the throne in heaven. But in their mind, their understanding was there's just no possible way we can fall. Almost it would be like God didn't tell us the truth. But he did, because he had sent many, many warnings and many prophets to tell them, here's what's going to happen. Here's what will take place. They just didn't want to believe it. He says, you've provoked me to anger with the carved images and the foreign idols. And they say, harvest is past, the summer's ended. We thought things would be better by now. And we're not saved. So now you see the desperation kick in. They're giving up hope for a rescue. They're starting to realize it's not going to happen. And so Jeremiah says these words in verses 21 and 22. And these are painful words. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Let's talk about these verses here, 21 and 22. And can you think of some practical lessons from this here? This is Jeremiah, and he's hurt for these people that have rejected God. Randy?
I've messed up. It's okay. I've got that to fall back on. You know,
Yeah, yeah. So those are good applications there. So one's kind of like just the rejection of the message. It's hard to not take it somewhat personal. Samuel was like that, right? And God said to Samuel, hey, they've not rejected you. They rejected me, right? And then also, like you said, that, you know, once saved, always saved. It's not so from a lot of scriptures, and this one too. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Tim.
When you take a church, I'm going to say, well, I'm going to use Hillview as an example. Okay, so, you know, they're a big, fine church. It's nice inside. I've been there before. Mm-hmm. And, you know, people come and go. And it's kind of like, it's mainly for the younger people, in my opinion. And they all like it because their friends are there. They can go out and get coffee, donuts, and bring it in to eat it, you know. And all that. But they... The church, the people of the church, got these people to come to church, but and which is a good thing, but they're teaching them the wrong way.
Yeah.
But that's the sad part, because the people that they've got to bring in to come into the church thinks that they're going to be living right, and they're being taught wrong.
Yeah.
And you know, I see that back when I was families. That's what I was raised in, but it's the same.
That was Salmon's Baptist Church. The Salmon's Baptist Church, yeah. That's what you're talking about? Okay.
Yeah, that was a while ago. They were setting up for their followers tonight.
Yeah.
You know, but all the stuff that, since I've been coming here and what I've learned,
yeah.
It's so sad, I guess.
Breaks your heart.
Because yeah. These people are going to appeal to you because they feel like they're doing right. Mm-hmm. And that's how they're being taught. And that's the sad part.
Yes. That's a great application, Tim. And I think that's a Jeremiah's feeling. Here's these people being taught the wrong thing, and yet they think they're right. And he's like, and he's saying, I'm hurt for my people. This really hurts me. Brandy? Yes, good points. And what I this is one thing that I was wanting to get from this, is that when we see Jeremiah, and you see why he's called the weeping prophet, right? He wasn't calloused to the evils of this people and the rejection so much that he wanted them to get punished. You see, he didn't want that. And that's a lesson for us as well, too. And when we talked about Jesus, remember when he cursed the fig tree and how that was very symbolic of what he was going to do to Jerusalem and the destruction? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Jesus speaking very forthrightly about that, matter-of-factly, and then cursing this fig tree, didn't mean that Jesus then wanted them to be destroyed. In fact, to the contrary. In Matthew 23, there verse 37, he cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your chickens together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so, Jesus was heartbroken for this. Now, he is also speaking in Matthew 23 to Pharisees and Sadducees that had become calloused to those that were in sin and wanted them to be punished. And yet Jesus would go to the tax collector. Jesus would go to the harlot, the sinner, so that he might teach them to repent, right? Because he did love their soul still. And so, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Jesus, they're teaching us this lesson. We don't ever want punishment upon someone or wish that upon someone, but rather we ought to hurt that they are going the wrong way and try our best to teach them the way of God more accurately. Any other comments? Yes, Mike.
I was going to go to 23 as well.
Okay.
Because in Jeremiah 8:22, he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Of course there were, literally and figuratively, to fall within. Obviously there is. Why then is there no recovery for the health of my people? Same thing in Matthew 23, when in verse 23, when he says, Lord, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, as if to say, you had leadership all along. Why was leadership not sufficient? Why did it not suffice? Made sure to tax on the small things, the things that were so common, so inconsequential, that you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. So revisiting that is the same, the lesson from there to say, it's such a shame that you had what you needed, you had the knowledge, you did not adhere to God, you did not follow God, you did not seek after God, and then you're paying the price for it. And of course he was there then to save souls, but just looking back to that, like you don't realize, you don't even see your shortcomings. All the things you've done wrong, you thought were right. All the things you thought were right were wrong. Yeah. Going back to Jeremiah 8, saying, of course there was help, but why was there no healing? Why were there people not taken care of when you had everything you needed all along?
Yeah, yeah. Very good. Very good comment. Did I see another hand? Yes, Stephanie. Yeah. So you can sympathize here. This is, you know, to feel that for them, be sorrowful as opposed to angry. Leave me what? She told on you, Thomas. She told on you. Good thoughts, though. And it is. It brings. See, this brings it to application for us, right? Our day, our reality that we live in, and we can use these verses to inspire us and encourage us to be more like them, right? Because I know what you're saying, Stephanie. I can get that way too. Yes.
It's hard to talk to a Baptist, or I use Baptist.
Yeah.
It's hard to talk to a Baptist and try to convince them, the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
And I'm kind of with her. It makes me mad. Because I have been questioned at work, and I thought, why don't you understand?
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. And so we try to remember examples like with Jesus here with Jerusalem. I think about Jesus with the woman by the well and how she had been married 5 times, and yet he didn't give up on her, right? And he didn't get angry at her, but he did try to teach her to repent. And so what you're doing, what others are doing is the right thing. But just like Jesus couldn't force her, neither can we force others either, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be them making the choice. And so you're doing the right thing. And also by you having some emotion about it, not being calloused and just like, you know, que sera, sera, and not caring, it shows that you do care. And that's important too. Sometimes I kind of wish I didn't care. Because honestly, I'm being honest now, it hurts to hurt. and it's not fun. And yet Jeremiah can see here saying, look, I hurt for my people that are hurt. And that statement, is there no balm in Gilead? I think there's a song. I think there's a hymn that we have that talks about balm of Gilead. I can't remember which song it is. Maybe one of you all might remember it. But it's a beautiful thought because ultimately it's talking about Jesus in the end, that he's the one that can be the one that can heal us from all of sin sicknesses that we have. And just in case you're wondering, from a balsam tree that was east of Jordan is kind of where this balm from Gilead would come from. So it was a well-known medicine. It could be helpful. But the idea is that there's just none here for the taking for the people. Yes, Tim.
I got one more thing.
Yep. You know, go ahead. I appreciate it.
So back when Jesus was on earth, why was it so hard for people to believe? I mean, it's, you know, take us that we can't see him or anything, which makes it hard.
Yeah.
But if you walk with him, I don't understand.
Yeah.
I don't understand why.
That's a great question. Brandon, do you have an answer? That's a good point. Two verses to go along with that. Isaiah 53 said he was had no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And so he was very, very plain and very ordinary. And Jesus himself was also mystified by this. And so he told his audience in John chapter 10, he says, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. So he's saying, I know you don't like me. I know I don't look like the way you'd like me to look. So don't look at me. Look at what's happening. Look at the evidence and then believe it, right? And so I think a lot of people couldn't do that because we so much want to look at the outside, right? Same with Elijah, right? No one believed Elijah. He was the one. They had 450 prophets of Baal. Everyone believed them, but Elijah was the right one. Thomas?
You know, when I saw, you know, when he was chosen, you know, when the people wanted a king, and then, you know, they said he has a head and shoulders above the rest, good looking and stuff. And then, I don't know if it was that chapter or the next, you know, that the Lord said, don't look at the outward appearance, yeah. Look at the inward.
That's a great point. Yeah, good point. Thank you for your question, Tim. Thank you, everybody, for your comments and questions. It was a really good class tonight. I think we lost track of time getting into those applications. But we get to park ourselves at chapter 9 and pick up our new quarter, starting on Sunday, Lord willing, on chapter 9 in Jeremiah. Thank you for your comments, and class dismissed.